And the reason we're going to start here is because we're going to follow a theme through the Bible. And the passage that we're going to look at mostly is way too long for us to stand and read together. Way too long. So I don't want to do that. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith, or the just shall live by faith. Thank you. You may be seated. The prophet Habakkuk ministered in roughly 800 BC, 800 years before Christ. One of the questions that Habakkuk had, and he had many of them, was a question for God, directed at God. Why? Why are you letting this happen? Where are you in all of this? Now listen to what he says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the Lord, which Habakkuk the prophet saw, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and that law is God's law. And justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Justice isn't done." Now Habakkuk had that complaint of God in the 800s BC in the northern 10 tribes known as Israel. That point, this is after the civil war, the southern tribes broke off and became Judah and Benjamin, and the northern 10 tribes became known as Israel. Now, what Habakkuk said here in the first four verses could be said today. We could look at this very same passage and see the same things and ask the same question. Lord, where are you in all of this? We see these things too. Maybe not to the same level, but we see these things also. So Habakkuk complains to God and says, "How long? How long are you going to let this go on? These are your people. This is your nation. Why aren't you doing anything about this?" What happens then is Habakkuk gets an answer from God. And he gets one that he doesn't like, actually. Because what the Lord tells him in the next verses, in the next passage, or the next section is, "Habakkuk, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to discipline my people. I'm going to judge my people. Don't think that this has escaped my knowledge. I'm not asleep at the wheel. Don't think that." But then he says, "I am going to use the Assyrians to judge my people, to bring discipline against my people." The Assyrians were the most wicked people in the known world at that time. And that caused Habakkuk to have cognitive dissonance. Wait a minute. You, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Your eyes, verse 13, are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look on with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Wait a minute. You can't do this. Also, you'll notice in your translation of the Bible, most likely it'll say there the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are also, it's another name for the Assyrians. But Habakkuk wants to know that. Wait a minute. After God tells him, I'm going to use the Assyrians to judge my people, to discipline them. Wait a minute. What? The Assyrians? God, are you sure you know what you're doing? Do you know about the Assyrians? Well, here's a question. Congregational participation is helpful. Did God know who the Assyrians were? Yes, of course he did. And did he know how wicked they were? Yes, he did. He knew how wicked they were. So Habakkuk says, okay, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to wait for an answer. I am going to wait for an answer. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So, then the Lord answers him. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that one who reads it may run. Really, the tablets there record the vision. It's almost put it on a billboard. Put this up on a billboard. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. But, he says, or behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. The proud one here could refer to the Assyrians. It could also refer to the proud among the Israelites. Then he says this, but the righteous, the just, will live by faith, or by his faith. What he's saying here, and what he continues to say through this book, is this. This is the message of God to Habakkuk. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. That's the message. Now we fast forward 800 years, and we find that that little phrase is repeated three times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. Turn to Romans chapter 1, please. A little phrase, a small phrase from what may be considered by many an obscure book of the Old Testament, is repeated three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, this is the Apostle Paul, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God, or you could say a righteousness from God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. But the righteous man shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. So what is he talking about here? Certainly the situation is different than the one that Habakkuk had, because he's not talking about the judgment of Israel, at this case, by the Assyrians. Paul is applying this to something else. The emphasis here is on the word just, the just, or the righteous one shall live by faith. The focus is on justification. That's what the first part of the book of Romans is about, justification. What is justification? Justification is where God declares a believing sinner to be righteous in his sight. And that is based on the merits of Christ. Not based on our own work or our own merit, but on the merits of Christ. This is the idea behind this is the material idea behind the Reformation of the church in the 16th century. The just shall live by faith. The just. Now, there's more. But justification, that we are declared, a believing sinner is declared righteous before God on account of the work of Christ. And it is through faith. That's important. To be declared righteous is important. It is the most important thing we can ever come across. Righteousness means to meet a standard. God has a standard, and none of us meet the standard except one. That's Christ. He met the standard. He met the standard in our place. What happens is, and this is where the gospel is called the great exchange, Christ takes our sin upon himself and gives us his righteousness through faith in him. So Paul here is talking about justification. He uses Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous one shall live by faith, to make the point that in the gospel that he is not ashamed of, that's how a person is declared righteous, by God, through believing the gospel, not through works. Now we see it again. Paul mentions it again in the book of Galatians. And you can turn there if you'd like to. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. What he means by that is, if you are trying to earn your salvation by the law, by law keeping, by law following, he says you're under a curse. The person hearing that might say, why would I be under a curse? Then he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. What that means is, if you're going to put yourself under the law and say, I'm going to get to God by my own works, and I'm going to get to God because I follow the law, and that is what is going to make me righteous before God, I can achieve that standard myself by my own works, then what he is saying is, here's what Scripture says. Here's what God says about that. If you don't do every single one of them perfectly all the time, you're cursed. You're not blessed. That means one slip up. One. That's it. Just one. Why? Why just one? Doesn't God know my heart? Doesn't God know that I really want to? No, just one. Why? Because what is his standard? He's righteous, meaning he meets that perfect standard. And we don't meet that perfect standard. But then Paul goes on in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. There we have Habakkuk 2:4. Quoted by the Apostle Paul again in this argument. And what he's focusing on here is the fact that justification is through faith, not works. Paul first focused on the just shall live by faith. Now what he's focusing on is the just shall live by, and we could underline it, faith. We are saved through faith, not through works. Not through our own efforts. Another discovery of the Reformation. It was always there. It was always here in the Bible. But it got lost. It got lost in the shuffle. Now go to the book of Hebrews. This is where we find the third and final reference to Habakkuk 2:4 in the New Testament. that little verse in a small 3-chapter book in a section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. And they're not minor because they're minor league and the other prophets are major league, or because they're more important. It's simply because the size of the books that they wrote were smaller. That's it. And they all fit on one scroll. They're called the Minor Prophets. But here again, we will run into this quote one more time. The book of Hebrews was written by God only knows. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We know God inspired it. We know that. And we know that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to ask him and he'll tell us. And who knows, maybe it's someone that we haven't heard of. And all of our arguing and all of our scholarly papers on who really wrote the book of Hebrews based on this particular verse of Hebrews will go completely out the window. We don't know. We don't know who wrote it. But we can tell by reading the book who it was written to. It's written largely to a group of Jewish Christians, Jews who've converted to Christ. They've come to know who Jesus is and what he did, and they put their faith and their trust in him. We also know the reason or the occasion that the book was written, and that's because they were being persecuted. They were under a lot of pressure. They were under a lot of pressure from Jews to deny Christ, to go back to Judaism. And that might have been part of the persecution, or part of the whole scheme was, look, you Jewish Christians, so-called, you're on the wrong track, they might say. You're on the wrong track. Okay? You shouldn't be doing this. What about the law? What about the festivals? What about the feasts? What about the sacrifices? What about the temple? What about all these things? You can't leave those. You need to come back. You need to leave this Christian thing and come back. And if you do, we'll accept you just with open arms back into the synagogue, back into the Jewish community. And what they might have even told them as well is, look, you can still believe in Christ. That's fine. Hey, we got no problem. You can believe in Christ if you want to, but you've got to come back and do all of the sacrifices and all of the festivals and all of the feasts, and if you're a male, undergo circumcision and have your male children undergo circumcision. That's just the way we do things. You can still believe in Jesus, but. And if you do that, then we'll get off your back. We'll back off. Now, what the author of Hebrews, whoever that person is, does is they warn them on a number of occasions in this book, don't do that. Don't do it. Don't go back. Don't shrink away. Don't drift away from Christ. The book of Hebrews is largely about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The author says Jesus is better than the angels. He's supreme over the angels. He is better than Moses. He's supreme over Moses. He is supreme over the temple. He is supreme over the sacrifices. He's supreme over all of the festivals, over the priesthood even. He is supreme. He is over all. And what he says is, don't go back. Don't give it up. Don't go back. And there are a series of 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews, very important warnings. So if you would begin with me on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. That's where we're going to start. And believe it or not, we're going to cover more ground than I usually cover in a sermon. We're going to go all the way to chapter 12, verse 3. Believe it or not, and we won't be here until 7 o'clock tonight to do it. I can almost guarantee that. Almost. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Now, verses 26 through 31 are a warning. They're one of these warning passages. It's a tough passage. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. That is what we can expect. And the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. From Isaiah chapter 26. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, meaning Jesus, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? He's talking here again about apostatizing, about going back, leaving Christ, saying, don't do it. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, a quote from Deuteronomy 32, 35, and the Lord will judge his people. Another quote there from Deuteronomy 32, 36. Then he makes this statement, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is. That's not a verse that we would embroider into a pillow or put on our refrigerator, although maybe, might not be a bad idea. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why do you think he puts it here? Why do you think the writer of Hebrews would say something like that at this point? He's warning these Christians, these Jewish Christians, Jews who have converted to Christ. He's saying to them, don't go back. Don't. It's serious. And if you go back, what he's saying is, maybe you should question whether or not you actually believe in Jesus in the first place. That's very important. Then verse 32, but remember the former days, and he's speaking to these people, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Remember what it was like after you converted to Christ, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Maybe you weren't persecuted, but you stood by with those who were persecuted. And so, in effect, you were too. You bore that reproach as well. Remember that. It says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully. Now, this is something. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Some of these people lost their homes. They lost their property because of their belief in Christ, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. What is the better possession? Not their earthly property, but heavenly. That's the better one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't throw away what the Lord has done. Don't throw it away. Don't give it up. For you have need of endurance, and they do, and we do, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Then verse 37, we'll quote something. We'll get to it that we've read before. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There's the quote from Habakkuk 2:4. the just shall live by faith. Then he adds to it as well, if he shrinks back, this is the one who's supposed to be living by faith. My soul, the soul of the Lord, that is, the Lord has no pleasure in him. Now, how does the author of Hebrews use this quote from Habakkuk 4:4? He is focusing on the action of living, on the action here. The just shall live by faith. Live is the key word. He's focusing on action, a living, active faith in God, which produces actions. That's what he's talking about. But then he says in verse 39, but, and this is an encouragement, and he says this several times in the book, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of our souls. We're not. He says, I am confident, as he says in chapter 6, I am confident of better things concerning you. He's being encouraging here. We're not. You're not those who shrink back. Here's what happens if you do, but you're not those people. He says, you are not. The just shall live by faith. It is lived out by faith, by trust in God. Faith can be defined all kinds of ways. We have a description of faith coming up in chapter 11. Faith can be described or defined as taking God at his word. That's one way to look at it. It could be described as believing God and then acting on it, regardless of the consequences. Regardless of the consequences. It could be, maybe a better way that for you to remember it, it's helped with me for years, is just the letters ABC. Action based on conviction. Action that is based on conviction. We're convinced something is true, therefore we take action, which shows that the faith is real and shows that it is living. Now, chapter 11, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, going all the way through 12:3, maybe even further, is one long illustration of people who live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Those who have been declared righteous by God, those believing sinners who have been declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ, live by faith, that happens by faith, and they live it out as well. They live it out in their everyday lives. It is their lifestyle to live by faith. And this is just an extended example called the Hall of Faith, or a number of other things. Hebrews 11, beginning there, where he just gives one illustration after another, after another, after another, of people who did not shrink back, but who continued to walk with the Lord, continued to live by faith. He says, now faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval or obtained a good testimony. A little bit of an introduction about faith. And those who don't shrink back live by faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Why would he say here, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God? Because no one here or there was there to see that. We're convinced that what God says is true. We believe God. We take him at his word. And it says that that is what he did, so we believe that, regardless of the consequences. Even if we get ridiculed by professors or friends or anybody else, we believe that because that's what God says. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Which is, by the way, why Cain kill them, because Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. But what are the first two words? By faith. It is not what Cain or Abel offered. It is the fact that Abel offered it by faith. Cain did not. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, that is, Cain, he still speaks. By faith, and we'll see that phrase, by faith, happens 18 times in this chapter. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. That is, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Impossible to please God without faith. And those with faith will continue, and they won't shrink back. They won't drift off. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There is a great story of faith. Noah. Noah built an ark simply because God told him to do that. And it took 120 years for him to do it, and he kept doing it every day. And obviously, no one listened to him. There weren't thousands of people or even hundreds of people or dozens of people who got into the ark with him. It was just his immediate family. But Noah acted in faith. He acted based on a conviction. He took God at his word. He believed God's word, and he obeyed it regardless of the consequences. And I'm certain that one of the consequences for Noah was ridicule. What in the world are you doing? What are you building? What is this? Okay, it's an ark. Well, what's that? You have to explain that. Why are you building it? God told me to build it. Why did God tell you to build it? Okay, then he'd have to go through that. But he kept doing it, and he did it by faith. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Another faithful, not just one faithful act, but many over time. He believed God and he acted. He didn't know where he was going to go. Casey and Rachel know the address where they're going to move to. But what if it was simply, God says to them, I want you to move. Where? I'll tell you. Okay. That is a step of faith. Moving is a step of faith too, even when you know the address. Imagine if you didn't. By faith, verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise and in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. God had made great promises to Abraham, but for most of Abraham's life, he lived in tents, a nomadic lifestyle. Why? Verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Not him, not man, not his sons, not anybody else. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was one born of one man, and him as good as dead, and that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Both Abraham and Sarah acted in faith, even though that faith wasn't constant and it wasn't consistent. What does the name Isaac mean in Hebrew? Laughter. Why would he have a name like laughter? Because Sarah, when she first heard the promise made, laughed in unbelief. Because she said, how's this going to happen? I'm way beyond childbearing years. How's this going to happen? So I'm sure every time little laughter came in and every time they used his name, it was a reminder. Not only of the joy of having a promised son, but of a lapse of faith also. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What city is that? It's not a physical city. It's the city of God. It is heaven, in effect, that God has prepared for them, and that's where their eyes really were. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. That was a test of faith in Genesis 22. An incredible test of faith. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And now God tells him, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. That is faith. The just shall live by faith. He considered that God is able to raise the dead. That is, Abraham considered that God is able to raise the dead, raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Why is that by faith? Because he knew, he believed God's promise. He believed God's promise that was given to Abraham, passed down to his father Isaac, and now is with him, and he believed it. That's why he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff and why he blessed his sons. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. He wanted his bones buried in the promised land. Why? Because he knew that God had promised that to the Israelites. And he knew that one day they'd be there because God is faithful. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was beautiful. He was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's verdict. There they acted by faith. The just shall live by faith. They believed God, and they acted and said, God will provide. God will protect him. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Here's a case where faith says, no, I don't want that. Even though it looks great, even though it's a king's ransom, so to speak, it's everything anybody in the world could ever want, but I don't want it. I don't want it. I want to follow the Lord. I want to be obedient to him and continue to follow him. And that's what he did. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen, that's God. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. There we have the Exodus, that whole story of the Exodus, the death of the firstborn in the 10th plague. That was done by faith, belief. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and made the Egyptians when they attempted, and the Egyptians when they attempted it were drowned, because theirs was not with faith or by faith. And that took a lot of faith to step out into the Red Sea when the walls of the Red Sea, and it's a whole lot better than the thing at Universal Studios, but they stepped out into it by faith, because I'm sure none of them had this experience. Oh, I've done that 50 times in my life before. I've walked out into the Red Sea, or the waters just parted, and I walked out, and I walked all the way across, came all the way back. It was great. No, that had never happened before. And they were being asked to do something that looked crazy, but they did it by faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she was welcomed, or after she had welcomed the spies in peace. That took faith. Action that is based on conviction. She believed God's word and acted on it regardless of the consequences. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of, and by the way, some have thought that the book of Hebrews was a sermon. And from this verse, I can tell that that might be the case. Because what this preacher is doing is he's getting to a certain point and realizing, I've got a whole lot more examples, and I don't have time. So I'm just going to mention them briefly. For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, that's all been pretty good. Now listen to this. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourgings, yes, and also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, which means rocks were thrown at them until they died. We have to make that distinction in this day and age. They were sawn in two. There's a tradition that says that Isaiah the prophet was put into a log and was sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Say, men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So we've seen a lot of victories in chapter 11, and it's a good thing that we see some that we don't look at as victories. Because those people, just like Abel and Abraham and Rachel, or and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of the people and Moses, they all acted by faith. So did these people. So did these. And it didn't turn out from a worldly perspective the right way, quote unquote. But they trusted God. They didn't shrink back. But the world was not worthy of those people. Verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, ultimately. Because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Then chapter 12, therefore, Sometimes the chapter breaks are unfortunate, and this is a case. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, who is the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us? Everybody we just talked about, and a whole lot more, who aren't mentioned in Hebrews 11. Therefore, since we have these examples, let us, and that includes not just the Hebrews, it includes us today, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Keep going. The whole point of this is in these verses here. This is the point of it. This long, extended illustration of the just shall live by faith. Therefore, do that. Let us follow in that path. They ran with endurance. We need to run with endurance. That's the exhortation. Don't shrink back. Don't drift away. Don't leave. Don't go away. Continue on with Christ. How do you do that now? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. What he's been talking about, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, verse 3, for consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why do people shrink away from Christ? Why do people slowly drift away? Why? Because they get tired and they lose heart. And his point here is, don't. Consider all of these people. All of these people in our family tree as Christians. Consider them. The just shall live by faith. Don't grow weary. This is an exhortation as the new, right before the new year, for every one of us, including myself. Consider him. Consider Jesus. Focus on him. He is the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross for us. Consider him who endured such hostility. He's the perfect example of one who did not drift away, one who did not shrink back, one who, if we can put it this way, lived by faith. Consider him so that we don't grow weary and so that we don't lose heart. The way we do that, there are some ways that we can not grow weary and not lose heart. Be in the Word. Keep yourself in the Word of God. Read it, hear it, memorize it, study it, meditate on it, and then apply it to your lives. Pray on a regular basis. We have to pray. We have to. We have to be regular and constant in prayer. Be in fellowship with other Christians. This is one of the best ways. Don't isolate yourself. Again, that's one of the first things we want to do, is isolate ourselves from each other. Don't do that, because we were never meant to do this by ourselves, ever. Don't absent yourselves from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Worship God, not only here on Sundays, but at other times in other places, corporately, privately. Worship God, give, serve, minister to other people. And sometimes the best thing you can do, the most God-honoring, God-glorifying, God-pleasing thing that you and I can do to serve God, to not grow weary and lose heart, is this. Very spiritual advice. Coming up, get a good night's sleep. Sometimes that is the best way to avoid getting tired spiritually also and losing heart. So that's the exhortation this morning. That's what we get from this passage. It's what we learn. It's the point of that passage. Don't shrink back. Don't drift away. Continue to follow Christ. Continue to believe in Christ. Continue to trust Him every single day. The just, remember, the just shall live by faith for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we live by faith. You've justified us by faith. May we live by faith. Live that out. Father, may we not shrink back, drift off, just fade away somewhere, but continue, especially as we look at the example of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who was faithful in all things. Lord, thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we can be faithful as well. We can be faithful too. And Father, if there are those here this morning who don't know you, if everything I've said kind of bounces right off and they don't really understand what's being said, I pray that you would help them to understand, and Lord, that you would help them to understand that first of all, they need a Savior because they are sinful and separated from you and under your wrath and judgment. And Lord, that the only way that that wrath can be escaped, the only way that they can be rescued from that wrath is through Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for them, and through faith in Him. I pray, Lord, that today there would be people, that you would touch people's hearts and minds, that they would repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the very first time this morning. May they do that, because then the idea about the just living by faith makes sense. But before that, it doesn't. Would you turn the lights on so that they can see? Lord, give us the strength we need to live by faith, because without faith it is impossible to please you. And we pray all of this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.